Of course, the reason that we have gathered together as God's people right now is to worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. And as we begin, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 149. Even though we'd say we are not Israel, these psalms are ours in a different way, and the Lord is still our Lord. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. And let's pray. Our God and Savior, we've assembled to praise You. The godly ought to sing. We have reasons to sing with high praises. You have given us faith by Your sovereign grace. You have revealed truth to our understanding, truth that renews our minds and transforms our wants and our walk. You have implanted a living hope, and You guard us through faith for great salvation. You've given us grace and peace through Christ Jesus. And so we offer ourselves in worship to You and in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last exhortation, I urged you to consider what you consume, especially as relates to the cornucopia of digital soul crap. Watch what you consume. Today, I exhort you to consider what you share, as well as for parents in particular to pay attention to what your offspring are putting out in public. Solomon gave timeless wisdom that applies to all modern social timelines as well. Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. That is a very low bar, to just not prove that you are a fool by keeping your mouth shut. There is a different twist on the same proverb. It is better not to open your mouth and have others think you are a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. That has much application. And so some reminders. Foolish, even sinful thoughts are not good, but when they are made public, they have extra consequences. So we are to take every thought captive, according to 2 Corinthians 10:5. And as we take every thought captive, most of them should not be let out. Another reminder, thoughts. And for goodness sake, pictures, selfies, velfies. That's video selfies. Velfies. Merriam-Webster is considering adding that to the dictionary. Velfies. Thoughts and pictures and videos that someone is willing to make public are likely not as bad as what's being thought and done and not posted. If they will post that, that's not good. It's not good on its own, but it's not good because it's probably worse. If the smoke is skanky, then you should look for the burning pile. It is around somewhere. Another reminder, an anonymous account online could be chosen out of wisdom. I would not argue against anon accounts on principle. But an account hidden from parents is not wisdom. Oh, me, as a bastion of teenage wisdom, know that my parents would not appreciate this. I'm really going to make some very conservative political remarks, and I don't want that to come back onto my parents and potentially affect their employment. No. And that's not really the reason for hiding one's accounts from parents anyway. To sneak on social media is a fool's venture. And if we were to update Numbers 32:23, we might say, be sure your posts will find you out. This is not even in my notes. I am exhausted in the amount of surprise I have. And it shouldn't be a surprise anymore. But it's an exhausting surprise that young people in particular do not grasp that they are posting stuff that has geographical information attached to it. And so even when they have made up NY152 as their handle, that has nothing to do with their name, you know, then they post a picture of themselves, but they weren't using their name. Forget that part. But it has geographical data associated with it. And so when other people are using the same program or the same app, the algorithm will show you some people who are nearby. Like, you might want to be friends with them. So if you're posting from the same ISP internet provider in the same location, the algorithm figures you might want to know what else is happening at that location. And then the things show up in timelines of people in the community or even in the house, and young people are like, what? It is not quite as public, at least not as instantly, but the security of anything you send through a device is, you're just stupid if you think that is impossible to be found out by other people. I did it yesterday. It took me, and I'm not really savvy, it took me 5 taps of my thumb to take a screenshot and have it ready to post on Twitter. So you send a direct message, you send a text message, you send through any one of the messaging apps. Hey, well, at least I didn't post it online. 5 taps in about as many seconds it took me to have that ready as a screenshot where I could post it if I wanted to. I mean, students don't send me that stuff directly. But your friends could totally do that at any time. 5 seconds to have your private thing posted for everybody else. Be careful, little thumbs, what you send. This is an exhortation to more conversations when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. By all means, have the conversations, listen to the concerns, engage in what your young people are thinking. More conversations and much more force quitting of open mouths in public and even various apps that are communicating out to the world as well. Force quit those babies. Shut them down. Delete them. Or work together on how to post edifying things that are good for the building up of others and not for the tearing down or for some parade of your own self-pity or your own pride. So it is fine to need to learn how to communicate. What is wise and what is not? It's good for us to help even our young people do that. And it's not just what we're consuming. It relates to what we are posting and what we are sharing. So be wise. Definitely be not sinful. Be wise. If that has brought to mind apathy in terms of responsibility, or that has then been used by God to remind you of something else that you know you need to make right, then now's the time where we'll pray together. So as usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and while We cannot read each other's hearts. You can, you do. And we can read what others say if we pay attention. And we confess that what that reveals is that we are not pure in heart. Please forgive us for garbage in and ungodliness out. Replace our love of self with love of truth, especially the truth that we know in Christ. Increase our affections for Him, that we might seek to honor Him with our lives. And Lord, what seemingly endless streams and infinite loops of darkness come from the mouths and media accounts of men. It is madness. It shows your abandoning wrath. It is painful to see, and it is damning unless you grant repentance. So we pray for you to cause your elect to be born again, that you would let them hear the gospel, and that by your Spirit you would regenerate them, grant them the good repentance and faith that leads to eternal life. Thank you for the work of your Son who died for us while we were ungodly, that then we might also learn righteousness and reverence. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. Great reminder from Romans chapter 5 that we didn't clean up our mouths or our media to then get Christ to take us in. He's the one who's doing the cleaning work. So we trust Him and we look to Him. So Romans 5 reminds us, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the forgiveness is necessary, but the forgiveness has been purchased. And that is His grace and mercy and kindness to us. So, yeah, we have sin, and Christ knows it. Yeah, we have sin, and He is our Savior. So we worship Him. We put our trust in Him, and even now we sing to Him. So let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Titus 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Savior.
Father, we do look to You for our salvation, for our deliverance. Now we look again to Your word for its truth. I ask that through the preaching of Your word, You would cause our growth in godliness. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the pastoral epistles. And you should too. I'm going to love them, or at least this one in front of you, and make you jealous that you don't love it this much, so that then you can, because there's no stopping you. It's not a zero-sum game of love here. So we can all love it more. And moving obviously from Habakkuk into Titus. Titus is another short book. Titus is 46 verses long. Habakkuk was 56. So this is even shorter than Habakkuk by 10 verses. We're going to consider Titus together over these next few months. I'll probably take a little bit longer to get through some of these things in this short little pastoral epistle. It is a book about the influence of truth on our behavior, our habits, our lifestyle, our conduct, how truth changes our walk, our behavior, and then how that changed behavior starts affecting other people around us as well. So how it has effect, how our truth habits, our new lifestyle, how that affects then those inside as well as those outside of the church. One of the phrases that has most affected my perspective of truth and worldview, and I forget exactly how long ago this phrase kind of got stuck in my head and I can't get it out in a good way, is a comment that Paul makes to the slaves at the end of a list in Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 obviously is talking to the older men and the older women and then the younger women and then the younger men and then to the servants or to the slaves. And it talks about how the slaves in everything can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What an amazing phrase. To adorn the doctrine. We'll get there eventually to Titus 2:10 in its context. But the idea of adornment there comes from a Greek word kosmeo, from which we get cosmetics or cosmos. So the cosmos itself is God's adornment of creation. It's well ordered. It's got symmetry. It's got beauty. The cosmos is not chaos. And so cosmetics do the same thing for a woman's face. They bring order to chaos. They bring an adornment to highlight things that are already beautiful, because the doctrine of God our Savior is already good, right? We don't need to make it good like it wasn't. We're not adding. This is not some kind of marketing effort where we're pumping up something that is actually not a great truth or a great product. The doctrine of God our Savior is the gospel. That is eternal life. That's God's, that's great, that's truth, that's transforming, and yet it is apparently still possible to adorn it, to wear it, to make it look good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul acknowledges that the gospel is an aroma for some from life to life and for others from death to death. So there is no guarantee that just because we're successfully adorning the doctrine of God our Savior that everybody wants it, but it is still a requirement. That is what understanding of the truth brings about. To adorn the doctrine. Truth is good. Truth that makes our lives look good is what the truth is intended to accomplish. I mean, it saves us. Not denying that that the truth of the gospel gets us out of sin. But it does more than just get us out of sin. There is a way to live that shows the beauty of the teaching. This is the burden of the letter to Titus. Live out the truth. Starting in the greeting, there's the knowledge of truth which accords with godliness, a life that comes out of the understanding. In the beginning of Titus 2, where then he lists all of those various character virtues, characteristics, it's sort of a mini encomium, a praise on various virtues that should make up the lives of various people in the church. And he calls it sound doctrine. He says that you teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he says, old men, be sober-minded. Old women, be sober-minded. Young women, be sober-minded. Young men, get some self-control. That is sound doctrine. There is a way that we live that accords with the truth. And so, more than any other letter, and certainly more than even 1st or 2nd Timothy, there is an emphasis in Titus on good works 6 times. So in addition to the adorn the doctrine, in addition to the sound doctrine, talking then about virtues and characteristics, 6 times it talks about good work or good works. We are to be zealous for good works. We'll get to that later on in the message, even this morning. Be zealous for good works. Our habits, our lifestyle, our behavior should adorn the doctrine. Our habits of life matter. Our households need examples. The household of faith needs examples. The world needs examples. Recently read Bed and Board by Robert Capon. He is also the one who wrote The Supper of the Lamb. Bed and Board, maybe not quite as good as Supper of the Lamb, but still has some provocative things in it. In a section where he's talking about fatherhood. And he goes back and forth throughout this book of acknowledging some challenges of writing a book about things like marriage and family and households. And he's acknowledging that he's writing a book where he's trying to not just get stuck at the principles level. And even himself, he's like, we've got a lot of principles about fatherhood. Nobody has been showing me pictures, at least not ones I can identify with. Where are the examples of godly fathers? Be a godly father. Good. Check. Right. All those words make sense to me. Nice little, I could tweet that. If I tweeted that, you could screenshot that and share it on your own Twitter in 5 seconds. That would be edifying, not destructive. We need godly fathers. Amen. All of the ladies say amen. We need godly fathers. All of our kids, we know we need godly fathers. There's nothing wrong with telling the truth about it. There's nothing wrong with the sentences. Words are God's gift to men. Words reveal things. God tells us things. The gospel is a message and also should be embodied, should be exemplified. We need examples. Edmund Burke once wrote, "Example is the school of mankind and they will learn at no other," meaning they will learn at no other school than example. This is why parents learn that thing of do as I say, not as I do, because they know that their example is teaching and they're trying to counteract what their life looks like, and they ultimately cannot. And to the degree that other people can see a difference between what we're saying and what we're doing, well, then that undermines everything that we say. Your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks a whole lot louder than your talk talks. And I can say that faster, but that's talk, and you need to understand it for sake of your walk, so I will leave it at that. People are watching, and that is how God made it. So your kids are watching, and you are watching the pastors, the elders, you're watching your neighbors, you're watching the people who put themselves up as examples. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, that elders are to shepherd the flock of God that is among them. And that phrase is significant. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Why? Because we're all together. Why do you need to all be together? Well, because then they're supposed to be an example giving. I just threw in a different word here because you're bored of the same words of example. Fine. So shepherds are to shepherd by being templates to the flock. This is how you do it. Elsewhere, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Discipleship, shepherding includes, it's not limited to watching, but it includes a showing as well as the telling. The very first group of people that Titus is going to talk about after this introduction are elders. In a book talking about adorning the doctrine, in a book talking about good works, the very first group of people that he's going to say need to have a kind of character quality, a kind of godly example, the very first people in the church setting are the elders. They need to show what being a Christian looks like. Lead the way. Adorn the doctrine, wear it in a way that makes it look good. So this is a personal letter from Paul to Titus. The Apostle Paul, to one of Paul's disciples named Titus, see him there in chapter 1, verse 4, who Paul refers to as his true child in a common faith, which suggests the possibility that Titus actually got saved underneath Paul's ministry, as well as then started traveling with Paul and was learning how to do the work from Paul. As usual in first century correspondence, the author identifies himself, Paul, right there at the beginning. He greets his reader, grace and peace. Make sure to know who he's addressing, in this case, Titus. And this is certainly to Titus, but it's for more than Titus. And I don't just mean that it's for all the people who read God's inspired word. It's for more than Titus. This is actually a church book. This is a book so that the people on the island of Crete and maybe the various churches, so that they would know that Titus had divine apostolic authorization to try to bring about this sort of truth explaining and life exhorting. So Paul left Titus on the island of Crete. This is chapter 1, verse 5. Left you on Crete, Crete, an island. We know that Titus himself was a young man because he's included at the end of the instructions to young men, Titus chapter 2, verse 6, about self-control. Then he specifically gives verses 7 and 8 about Titus. So Titus seems to be a young man left on the island of Crete by Paul, who was supposed to appoint elders for the churches that Paul perhaps had been helping to plant with Titus's help. We know from other epistles and even from the book of Acts, we know some about Titus who had been traveling and working with Paul. And significantly, Titus was especially successful in some back and forth trips to Corinth. And the Corinthians, maybe they were the most problematic of all of the churches that at least got letters from Paul. So the Corinthians had some major issues, and Titus was actually one of his back and forths with Corinth related to collecting of that offering for the Jews back in Jerusalem. We saw that in Romans 15. So not only were the Corinthians a troubled congregation, but Titus was going in and talking to them about money. Give me your money. And successfully pulled that off. So Paul trusted Titus, gave commendations to the Corinthians about Titus. They learned to trust him and listened to what he had to say. And so now, a little bit later, in his travels, Paul is leaving Titus on the island of Crete. Even though the letter bears his name, how much of this do you think was new to Titus? We know that he'd been traveling with Paul. He got left by Paul to do this appointing of elders work. How much was for Titus's sake, and how much was for everybody else's sake to know that this is what Titus was supposed to be doing? This is in some ways like a job description. For the sake of the people for whom Titus is doing the work. It's like talking to one kid so loud at the dinner table so that everybody else hears. I want you to behave, but said so that everybody gets, we had an object lesson, but this is actually required for all of us. The Cretan Christians were apparently unorganized. They needed order brought and elders appointed, according to chapter 1, verse 5. They were being upset by some false teachers in chapter 1, verse 11. So after the instruction to what real elders are supposed to be like, including refuting false doctrine, there were some false teachers that were there that needed to be dealt with. They were living in a culture of liars. Chapter 1, verse 12 calls Crete itself, like their culture was a culture of lying. And then chapter 2, verses 11 and 14 include some phrases about ungodliness, worldly passions, and lawlessness. In fact, the pre-Christian Cretans themselves, Paul said in Titus 3:3, they had once been foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That is one of the most applicable phrases in the Bible for what our current culture, like our 2024 Western United States culture, is like. Hated by others and hating one another. This is not talking about the churches. This is just saying, like, as a nation, as a people, there's a lot of rage and hate. So Titus has some help for us. The book of Titus has some help for us, even in light of the setting into which Paul was giving these instructions, public instructions, to Titus. So we get to the beginning, the start of the letter, which is one of the longest greetings of any of Paul's epistles. Romans and Titus are the two longest greetings that Paul gives to anybody. Says this, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So, got the author, the addressee who's being written to, and then the greeting itself. But I'm going to drill in on two themes, starting with what we see in verse 1 and spilling over into verse 2 about Paul's threefold aim, or at least Paul's explanation of what Titus's threefold aim should be in his work among the Cretan Christians. So Paul was a slave, a servant. He was doing the will of another. He was an apostle, so he was taking the message of another. And we see that he identifies himself as a preacher according to the command of God. So this slave, this apostle, this preacher gives instructions to Titus on what he should be seeking to bring about. There are some great statements of Paul's purpose throughout his letters. I am very partial to Colossians 1:28. Him being Christ, we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we might present every man complete in Christ. If you didn't want to have a lot of things in your mind to try to keep track of where our goal is, well, that would be a good one to get stuck on. Complete in Christ. How are you not yet complete in Christ? Okay, good. That's what we need to work on. Everybody, all the time, any day. We're proclaiming Christ. It's all about him. We're aiming to look like Christ, to be complete and perfect in Christ, mature in Christ. So there's admonishing and there's teaching to get to be like Christ. That's Colossians 1:28. I also really like and preach somewhat recently on Philippians 1:25, which talks about for your progress and joy in faith. And I like did everything but jump up and down on how awesome that phrase is. For your progress and joy in faith. Great purpose statements. This greeting to Titus has three parts. Two, for the sake ofs. Like for this. I'm trying. Your work, Titus, should be for sake of this, just as my work is. For sake of this, two, for the sake of, and then a frame of reference in the hope of something else. So trying to bring about two things in a frame of reference or in a context of the hope of eternal life. The first, for the sake of, is for faith. Paul was an apostle, and Titus, as he picked up this work, would be talking about Jesus for sake of faith, but in particular for sake of a faith that is the kind of faith gifted to the elect. An instrument to bring about the faith of God's elect. Now, there's more about God's sovereign salvation in this paragraph. Not least is the fact that Savior is attributed to both God and Jesus. God saves sinners. Gospel in three words. God saves sinners. Now, needs some more to talk about what sin is, needs some more to talk about how he saves them, but it's God's work. Our God is a saving God. Righteous, holy, and loving, saving. Demonstrated his love by sending his son while we were still sinners, that his son would die for his people. So for the sake of the faith of God's elect, it starts with the response of faith. God's election gifts faith, and that is what Paul was working to see brought about. under the sovereignty of God's grace, faith brought about among those who are the elect that God would gift it to them. This faith is not contentless. It is not shapeless. John Calvin used that word, or at least it got translated into English like that. Faith, so the sake of the faith of God's elect, faith has meat to it. Faith has truth to it. It is not shapeless. It is not feelings-based, but truth-based. So along with faith, Paul was an instrument to bring about the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now talk about a phrase that we could probably not talk about too much, because both parts are not seeming to be well put together. Truth and godliness, sadly, are not as tasty or as prevalent as peanut butter and chocolate. Those two things together, good. Truth and godliness. We have, professing Christians who are, scared of the truth. Not necessarily among us. We're one. Our problem is on the second half, among us. But there's clearly a lot of Christians who are not excited about truth and doctrine and teaching and theology, whether because those things are hard to understand, or those things seem to be divisive, or those things cause some other sort of problem, can't we all just get along in Jesus? So there is a distaste of truth, obviously, in a pluralistic sort of culture. What is truth? We're going back to Pilate times. What is truth? Is there truth? I don't know. You have truth, I have truth. Your truth can be your truth. That's the kind of way that people talk about truth today. And so we ought to love the truth. It is given to us so that we can know it. And that's what Paul is saying here. Forsake of the knowledge of truth. You don't have to just believe and then wander around in some sort of fuzzy mental experience. There's truth to be known. It can be known. You can recognize it, and then the truth changes us. So that sound doctrine in chapter 2, verse 1, adorning the doctrine, chapter 2, verse 10, we still have doctrine, and we have the teaching, we have the truth, and it's not just a mental collection or mental calisthenics. It leads to a kind of changed habitus, a changed pattern, a changed way you just look and do everything. It is a knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. So we are not just truth tubes. This is one of those phrases that when I use it and you've heard it before, you're tired of it. Or you've never heard it before and you're what does that even mean? So it's tricky to be me. I'm just kidding. I have in my mind 10th grade chemistry class and Mr. Wirt. And we had, in chemistry class, we had beakers, glass beakers, not Muppets beaker, but it's where he got his name. Glass beakers all lined up, little glass tubes. And I have in my mind truth tubes, we are all those little glass beakers, glass tubes, and we're all lined up in our various spots on Sundays, and the goal of coming here is to just get our beaker a little bit more filled with some truth. In those kinds of contexts, ultimately, some of the people are like, ooh, I have more truth than you. And it becomes a competition for who's got the most truth in their tube. And that's not what this is. So John Bunyan actually gives a different illustration about how we're all plants next to each other in a garden. and the rain comes down, and what my roots don't need might actually then go into soil next to you, where then we're all growing together, and our roots get tied up together, and we grow in this garden. We're alive together and producing fruit. That's much more like what the truth is doing. The truth is nourishing us and uniting us, tying our roots down together in a sort of fruitful living of godliness. That's how truth should be. We're not truth tubes. We're not just big Bible brain people. Like, get a lot of Bible into your brain for sake of godliness. True truth has a godly making effect. Godliness is the word eusebion in Greek, can be also translated or defined as piety or reverence and loyalty to deity, the total commitment of one's life to God, which means it's got to be more than Sunday morning, and it's got to be more than your quiet time. It's got to be more than just your 2-hour-long quiet time. It can't get stuck just on the page. The number of people, Christian pastor, theology teacher, the number of people with amazing libraries who you wouldn't want to hang out with for more than a few minutes because they're jerks. But they got big books about the Bible. They know all the Latin original names from which our theology categories derive. They know all the things. And you know that they are an example of what is turning people off. So, total commitment. And this is for all the Christians, not just for the vocational ministry people. It's not just for Titus. It's not just for Paul. It is for the Christians. So, a variety of ways to translate this phrase. Truth which accords with godliness, that's how the ESV has it. Truth that leads to godliness, the NIV. Truth that produces godliness, one of the commentators that I read. Truth which is after godliness. That's where the money is right now. Like what? Well, not like before and after. This is not gospel after godliness on a timeline. Oh, I had godliness, but not, I'm after that. It's not that kind of after godliness. It's like when you're chasing a girl. You are chasing after her because you know God's will for her life. People who are chasing after money. You know, we're not opposed to the nice little succinct, powerful, get after it. Christians, get after godliness. Get after it. Godliness, total life commitment. Your pattern, your morning, your evening, your thinking, your talking, your posting, your reading. Get after godliness, which is what truth, the knowledge of the truth, enables. You're not getting godly apart from truth. Thinking. Ooh, gonna have to think about this? Yeah. I understand that, you know, I could use some more concrete abilities. Actually, fixing anything, that'd be good for me. Maybe it's possible to get stuck in your thoughts, but that's also part of the reason why godliness is necessary. So truth that accords with, truth that is after godliness. Get after godliness. Get knowledge of truth that gets some spuda, some zeal, to then get after good works. Get after godliness. The men, in Men to Men, however many years ago, we read the godly man's picture. Like some examples to see what it looks like, but trying to represent it in a book. The godly man's picture. What does it look like? Good book. We read that, talked about that a few years ago. Thomas Watson defined godliness as godliness consists in an exact harmony between holy principles and practices as what we want. We want to know the truth. We want to then embody it and live it out. That is one of those not complex but not easy things. And yet it is exactly what we are to be getting after. The knowledge of truth, which is after godliness. Get after it. Go for it. The third part of his aim is that this godliness, so we've got faith and knowledge of truth that accords with godliness, that is in the frame of reference of hope. So Paul was an instrument to bring about the hope of eternal life. So the faith and the knowledgeable godliness has hope. It has a forward-looking certainty to it. And obviously the eternal life, the hope of eternal life, includes not just then what's coming, but how it affects us even now. It is a kind of life. Well, what kind of life do you have? Well, I have an eternal kind of life. Again, this is more than about duration or endlessness. It is about a new lifestyle that is touched by things that are beyond what we can immediately see. And this is actually a Trinitarian promise. The rest of verse 3 and all of verse 4 modify this idea of eternal life. Eternal life was promised by God and then revealed by God. So in these verses, there is a contrast between both of God's activities, one that was before time and the other at the present time. Look at what Paul says. In hope of eternal life, which God who never lies, that's actually one word in Greek, the non-lying one. God is the not lying one, God. He who never lies, the non-lying God, he has promised before the ages began, or some would translate it as before time's eternal. When is that? When is before eternal times, before the ages began? Some argue that this must be a reference just to the old times and times like of the patriarchs, because that was old. Times going back to Abraham. For example, John Calvin argues that these ages, when God made the promises, and he doesn't lie, John Calvin takes it back to Abraham. We could potentially go back even to Adam. There was a promise to Adam about the seed of the woman that was going to crush the serpent's head. The inference is that if there was a promise made by God, then who would God be making that promise to before Genesis 1:1? Before there was Adam, who could he be promising? Around the time I was exposed to, let's call them, the doctrines of godliness. You might have heard them as the doctrines of grace. That's also good. You might have also heard of them as Calvinism, and you might like that or not. Around the time I was exposed to the doctrines of godliness, I was reading John MacArthur's commentary on the book of Titus. And because I was young and, didn't have anything better to do, I was reading the commentary like it was a book. So I started at the beginning, and I was just reading through it. And in his preface or introduction to his commentary on Titus, it was the first time I had considered the Trinitarian option of the promise, where God promised God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit make a determination for redeeming a people. So God the Father chose a people to give to his Son. The Son would lay down his life for his own, his sheep, and the Spirit would cause them to be born again and seal them for that eternal life. And if you listen to Jesus talk, like in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. Or John chapter 10, where Jesus says he will lay down his life for the sheep, and then in particular about how he and the Father are one, and no one can snatch out of the Father's hands the ones that the Father has given to the Son. So the Father choosing a people and giving them to his Son. The Son laying down his life in love and sacrifice on behalf of his sheep, and the Spirit at the right time causing them to have faith. The elect being brought to faith, regenerated by the Spirit. Our eternal life is based on God. God is the Father, who is Savior, and Jesus Christ our Lord, who is Savior, all of which identified even in just these opening verses. This is even the body of the letter. It's just the hello. And we're getting all this. I said you should love the pastoral epistles. So this is one of the reasons why. And then at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching. So there were means and agents and instruments to God's ends. There were timing considerations. His sovereignty does not eliminate secondary causes or, again, human work. God's sovereign plan and grace can and does include preaching. This is why I ranted a few months at the beginning of the year. I ranted about how Paul told Timothy to pay close attention to himself and to his teaching, to persist in this, for in doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. God saves sinners. And also, God chooses how he's going to do that and when he's going to do that. So at the proper time, this good news, this promise, was manifested in God's word through the preaching. And this was the command of God that brought Paul to his preaching work and is now being given from Paul to Titus as authorization to continue preaching this message of salvation, because it is a message from God our Savior. So Habakkuk rejoiced in his God. He said, my Savior, my salvation. And the righteous live by faith. It is weird how around 670 or so years after Habakkuk, we still got the same stuff. Salvation by faith, living in faith, that results in rejoicing in God and a certain kind of life. And here we are, not 2,000 years after Paul's instruction to Titus. We're still talking about the same stuff, partly because we're talking about Titus, but partly because it's still relevant. It's still God as our Savior. It is still faith that has a knowledge of the truth that is after godliness. So be after godliness. Get after it. Truth that is God's truth. Truth is on a quest for godliness. Truth is pursuing godliness in the people who understand it, not just satisfied getting stuck in our heads. So we'll see this right after adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That is us. We are being, by grace, trained to renounce ungodliness and to pursue godliness and to run after with zeal good works, because we know the truth and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We need, and Titus will emphasize, we need godly men. We need godly elders. We need godly older men and older women. We need godly younger women and younger men. We need godly servants and citizens. We need a godly people who are zealous for good works, who are adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. That is what, by God's grace, He will continue to work among us. Know the truth, embody it, follow it, chase after it, get after godliness. Father, let that be the case among us more and more. This is starting from the redeeming work of your Son. This is not our own bootstrapping efforts. This is pursuit of godliness based on the truth of the gospel and the sacrifice of Christ, and even then the strengthening of the Spirit, all according to your purposes. So this is not our idea. This is not the way that we prove that we are saved in order to be saved. This is the kind of salvation that you are moving in us. So let us love truth. Let us love the truth unto godliness. And may you continue to make us a people for your own possession. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us never grow tired of remembering God, our Savior. Habakkuk said, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." And now that we've moved into one of the pastoral epistles, I'm glad to point out that Paul uses our Savior 9 times. 5 of them are in Titus. God our Savior. 5 times in Titus, 9 in 13 chapters altogether of the pastoral epistles. God our Savior. Rejoicing in our salvation, God who is the Savior of us. Jude is actually the only other one to use the phrase our Savior in the New Testament, in Jude verse 25, where he's doxologizing God our Savior, who is keeping us and going to make sure that we get presented to him at the right time. But back in Titus, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's not just when you clicked on the wrong thing and now the algorithm is putting you into a completely different world. This is the world we chose. That was our lives. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's Titus 3, 3 through 7. I made up none of that part except for the algorithm, a little illustration. That is the life we lived, and now we live a whole new life, thanks to God our Savior. Titus 1, 3, Titus 1, 4, God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Savior. Of course we ask, Savior from what? Savior from that previous life of malice and hatred and being hated and sin. But especially as we come to the Lord's table, we remember and rejoice in the Redeemer, the one who reconciled us to God. So how should the godly eat the bread and drink the cup? How do the godly, like now in light of all that you know, what would be the most godly way to do it? Well, humble because of our eternal election. Humble as we consider the cost Christ paid. And also getting the high praises of God stuck in our throats. which was back in Psalm 149. The high praises of God in their throats. Let there be throaty praise. Humble, yes, and joyful in light of our Savior. That's how the godly celebrate, observe, remember Jesus and his death and what it purchased for us. So let there be smiles as you commune with one another. That's not ungodly to catch your brother or sister's eye and share a smiling moment with them. That's not ungodly. It is not unrighteous to stop looking at your belly button, but to look up and sing loud. So yes, the godly are humbled, and yes, the godly are hopeful because of our Savior. That is who we're remembering around this table. Christian, you have been granted faith. You have knowledge of the truth. You live in hope of eternal life, looking to the God who never lies. So get after godliness. Get after godliness. In everything, adorn the doctrine of God, your Savior. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. All things pertaining to life and godliness are yours. And amen.